Hello again. I'm a lot shorter than your pastor, but good things come in small packages. It's good to be with you today. Good to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. I'm going to speak to you briefly, just give a testimony of how the Lord saved me, a little bit of my background so that you know something of my background. We all have a story. Everybody has a story. And if Christ has interjected into that story, then it's a blessed story. And it's a happy ending. And as the hymn writer said, he interposed his precious blood. He came in to our life and gave us of his life and died so that we might not die. And so my story is a story, a happy ending with a happy ending, and a story of blessing. I was born into a Christian home just a few years before I was born. My parents got saved in a gospel campaign in Northern Ireland, in a little country church in Northern Ireland in the hills. And my parents immediately threw themselves into the work of the church and got active in the work of the church. And my dad then went to Bible college. That was in the early 70s. I remember him. My earliest memory of my father was him working in a construction business he was working at the time. But as he developed in college, he graduated from college and was ordained in the ministry in a small country church in the west part of Northern Ireland, just a little country village we lived in. And it was there in 1979 that I got saved. My dad, that Sunday was Easter Sunday, and my dad was not preaching that week in our church. He was preaching in another church. And as my mother was doing family worship, what we call family worship or family devotions, she was reading the scriptures, praying with us after church that night. And as she was reading and praying, I knew that I needed to be saved. Salvation is not rocket science, right? There's some simple truths. And although we are depraved and we have no life in ourselves, and we need to be given life. That's what Paul said, you hath he quickened, or you hath he given life, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. But the gospel, what I mean by it is not rocket science, the gospel, the things of the gospel that are essential for our salvation in the Bible are plain. They're plain to be understood, so that even a child can understand, right? And all we need to know is, in very simple terms, that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And that Christ is that Savior, right? Those three simple truths. And as my mother, as the Apostle Paul said, concerning Timothy, that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. And so that night, Easter Sunday 1979, I knew that I needed to be saved. That was all I knew. And I asked my mom, could she point me to Christ? That's a lovely phrase, that. We use it so often, so glibly. But to point one to Christ is a great thing to do. We can't save ourselves. We have no power to save our own children. We have to point them to Christ, right? Like Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, he was pointed to Christ. So my mom pointed me to Christ in 1979. As a child, many missionaries were coming through our home. Particularly one that I can remember is Dr. Bill Woods. He was an amazing man. He was a missionary in Brazil. One of our friends was also a missionary in Brazil with him. And he would pass through our home. And I always, as a child, I had this desire, inclination, that I wanted to be a missionary, right from my youth. So going up through school, I had this desire to be a missionary. I studied in school. I wasn't very bright in school. I wasn't very smart. And I'll tell you now, before you twig it on yourself, you'll probably realize I wasn't smart at all. Your pastor was very intelligent, but I, on the other hand, was not. I left school with no O levels except for art and technical drawing. And you can't do much with art and technical drawing. But I knew I had this desire to go to Bible college and be a missionary. And strangely enough, the thing that held me back, it was many years before I actually went into Bible college, but the thing that held me back was the thought that I hadn't got enough knowledge. I didn't know the Bible enough to go into Bible college. And I was going in as a student, not as a professor. But I didn't feel I knew the Bible enough to go into Bible college and study the Bible. But the Lord had this burden. It's the burden of the Lord on my heart to take the gospel, to preach the gospel. So I worked in my local church, very important. If you're a young believer, it's very important that we work in our local church. And I did that in my teens, children's meetings, youth meetings. And then in 1996, I went to Bible college, hopefully going to the mission field. As it developed, I was going to Cameroon. We had a mission in the Cameroon with our church at that time. Missionaries from our church had gone out to Cameroon, and I wanted, we were beginning to develop a little team that would go to the Cameroon, and I threw my lot in with that little team preparing. We went to France to learn French for 1 year, and we were working towards going to Cameroon. I came to Vancouver in 2002 to do linguistic studies for 1 summer, an intensive linguistic course in the summer of 2002. And that course led into a full year of linguistic studies in Vancouver. Tonal languages, field linguistics would enable us to go into a particular field in Cameroon to a language that had not been written, and we would be training to write that, put that writing, that language into writing. And we were preparing to do that. While I was in Vancouver in 2002, I met my wife. I met a girl who became my wife. And we got married in 2003 with the purpose of going to the Cameroon. Still, my wife had the same desire to go to the mission field. And so we got married in early 2003. I can't remember the date. And if she's listening, I'm in trouble. I think it was the 25th. Her birthday's on the 15th of May. Our anniversary is on the 25th of April, so there you go. So we got married in April, and we were going to Cameroon. She was finishing her degree in French and History. In November of that year, the plans for the Cameroon fell apart, and simultaneous to that, there was an opening in Victoria, which is the capital of British Columbia, on the island, Vancouver Island, on the west coast of Canada. There was an opening there to begin a church. So I went to South Carolina, finished my studies for the ministry, and came back in 06 and planted a church there in Victoria. Prior to that, let me back up. We started the work in Victoria in 2006, and we lived in Victoria for 10 years. And so the work of missions had sort of been put in the back burner while I was still interested, obviously, in preaching the gospel and taking the gospel to the world. I wasn't thinking of missions. I was thinking of the work of the pastorate that the Lord had called me to, and I didn't want to be a pastor. I had grown up in a pastor's home. I knew the difficulties of pastoring, and that's what I didn't want to do. But the Lord called us there to do that, and so we did it there for 10 years. In the 10 years, we had four children. The oldest is 10, then 8, 6, 4, and the youngest has just turned 1 year old on the 1st of February. And as the children were born, we discovered that they had problems. The two oldest have type 1 diabetes. They're insulin dependent. They'll wear a little pump. And the two youngest have cystic fibrosis, which is a chronic disease that weakens the lungs over a period of time if they're not cared for. And so it pretty serious chronic illness, both type 1 diabetes and cystic fibrosis. So that sort of put the kibosh, I'm trying to think of a better way to put it, it ended our plans for the mission field. There was no way in my mind and in my wife's mind that we were going to take 4 children with chronic illnesses to the mission field. And so when I felt the Lord was leading me away from Victoria, we came to Toronto, and I left my life open to the Lord to guide and direct what he would have us to do. And in my mind, I'd been to Kenya back in 1995 was the first time I'd been in Kenya with my dad. And the following year, 1996, I'd gone to college. He had gone to Africa. He left the pastorate in Northern Ireland to go to Kenya. He started a clinic. He started an orphanage. He started a baby unit. We have now 2 clinics. He started a small part-time Bible college. And I really wasn't involved in any of what he was doing. I was busy with my ministry in Victoria. He was busy in Africa. And the two never crossed. So he was doing his work, I was doing mine. But when we came to Toronto, and before I went to Toronto, I had been out to visit and to teach at a week of meetings in 2015. I'd gone back again in 2016. I went back again in 2017, was teaching this week of meetings. And I saw this immense need. As one pastor said it, as the principal of our college now said it, that the teaching of pastors in Africa is in a state of emergency. The church in Africa and in Asia, where we are, is growing faster than the church is in the West. But there's the growth in numbers, or the growth in knowledge and instruction is not proportionate to the growth in numbers. And so there's a vast need for the teaching and instruction in the Bible. And as I was there in 2016 and 2017, I saw this great need. And not only was there a need, but there was this intense desire for the pastors to learn. We filled a hall with 200 pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers from the bush, just walking out of the bush, just eager to learn. And all week, one long session in the morning, one long session in the afternoon, and they would sit and learn and listen. They would sleep on mattresses, just a foam mattress. They would sleep all week there and come every day to learn the Word of God. And so there was this need, there was a desire to learn, but they needed workers. And as I looked on that mission field, I realized what the Lord had said, that the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And you don't have to go very far in Africa to see that the laborers are few. And the church in the West, I find so often, we enjoy our Reformed theology, we enjoy the fellowship of Christian culture and the ease of Christian culture, but there's a church out there in many different nations that needs help, and we need to have our ears tuned to hear that cry of men and women across the world who need help, like the Macedonian call to come over and help us. And so the Lord was working in my heart to teach in Africa. And I thought, with the sickness of the children, it's not going to happen. My wife said, no, it's not happening. I'm not taking 4 kids with chronic illness to Africa. It's a no-no. And I felt that way too, I suppose, in the early stages of our plans. But the Lord was working in my heart. And I knew that there was a work to do in Africa. At the same time, there was a church, a little church in Canada, north of Toronto, in the country, that had an interest in calling me to be their pastor. And they had interviewed me, and I'd interviewed them. We were working towards the pastorate there. But there was something in the back of my mind that said, this isn't it. It was a nice little church, lovely people. Fellowship was good, and there was a need there. But the Lord had, and I said it in the meeting, in one of the interviews, there's just something telling me that this is not the right place at the right time. And Africa was still in the back of my mind. And yet my wife was still very much against it. And I would not go to Africa, and I think there's a lesson for us all, especially the menfolk, to the importance of caring for the wife, caring for her needs, caring for the children's need, caring for her emotions. And I think this is what we learn in right at the very beginning, the very first marriage. The very first marriage in the Bible is Adam and Eve. The first insight we have into the marriage of Adam and Eve is when Adam blamed his wife for giving him the fruit, the woman whom you give me. Right? And we say in America he threw his wife under the bus. He had no regard for her. At that stage, he had already sinned. He knew what sin was, and he was living in sin. He threw his wife under the bus. The woman whom you give me, she gave me to eat. It's her fault. Right? So the Lord then brings the gospel in. And by the time we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, after Adam has believed the gospel, he now sees his wife in a different light. And he says in chapter 3, verse 20, he called his wife's name Eve. And it's a phenomenal little verse. Because Adam has just been told that everything that he knew in life and everything his wife knew in life has fallen apart. The paradise that they knew in Eden, their world had just fallen apart. Everything, every pleasure, every comfort, the tranquility of Eden had just vanished. And Adam now is thrust into this world of confusion, chaos, pain, sorrow, thorns and thistles. And the woman's body is the same with regard to childbearing. She's going to know pain, multiplied pain and sorrow. And when Adam hears that, he remembers the promise that God gave concerning salvation in verse 15, that God is going to destroy the one who destroyed them. He's going to crush the head of Satan. That's the heart of the gospel. The destroyer is being destroyed. Death is being defeated. And Adam's heart lightens with this message of the gospel, that the one who came into the garden, the one who destroyed humanity, is going to be destroyed by the coming Messiah. And Adam holds on to that. He holds on to that. So it doesn't really matter what else the Lord says about this life, right? It doesn't matter in Adam's mind what the Lord is saying about the circumstances, the thorns and thistles. Adam's holding on to the gospel. And he comes through all of this about the thorns and thistles, the pain which is and the sorrow that's going to culminate in Adam going into the dust. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. He memorialized the promise of the gospel in his wife's name. And there, beloved, we see the second insight into the first marriage. The first insight was when he threw Eve under the bus, his wife. The second insight is when he called his wife's name Eve. The first, after the gospel had worked, right? This is after the gospel. He encourages her. He takes headship over the home now. He encourages Eve. And you can imagine the mind, that the things that was going through Eve's mind as she realizes what she had done in listening to the serpent, in taking of the fruit and bringing humanity with her husband, bringing humanity into a state of confusion and sin and sorrow. And Adam comforts her. He says, "Don't worry, dear. Don't worry. You are going to perpetuate life." That's what Eve means. You're going to perpetuate life. And not only are you going to perpetuate life, but according to the gospel of Genesis 3:15, according to the gospel promise, out of your seed, from your seed, there's going to come one who's going to destroy death and bring life. And not just life, but life and immortality, right? It's going to be life, an endless life, no more death. That's a glorious promise. And that's what Adam held on to, right? And so I say all that to say, I take into regard my wife's position. That's what's wrong when you get a preacher into the pulpit. He has to preach. So I had a lot of respect for my wife's and the struggles that she had, and the sickness, because the thorns and thistles of Adam and Eve are played out in our life in disease, type 1 diabetes, in our case, type 1 diabetes, cystic fibrosis, right? We all have our own struggles, right? And so these thorns and thistles must be dealt with, and my question was, how do I deal with it? And I said to the Lord about June last year, I said, Lord, if you want me in Africa, you speak to my wife. I can't. And I said to the Lord, Lord, if you want me in Africa, you speak to my wife, and I will not mention Africa again unless she mentions it, unless she speaks of it. And it was about 2 or 3 weeks later, my wife came to me. She said, and this is what she said. She said, I'm not willing to go. I'm not willing to go, but I'm willing to be made willing. I'm willing to be made willing. In other words, she still doesn't want to go. She still sees the obstacles to going. And she doesn't want to deal with all of those obstacles. But she's willing for the Lord to work. Right? And so when the Lord gave Adam a helpmeet, the word helpmeet there is one who's going to help him, right? An ally. The word could be translated an ally. One who was an ally to him. And that's what the Lord has given me in my wife, an ally. She's not called to the mission field, as she said herself. She's called to follow me where the Lord is calling me. And the Lord has worked in her heart to do that. And the Lord has worked in my heart also to see that the things that we thought were difficulties, and they are difficulties, I'm not diminishing the trouble and the trials, they are serious difficulties, and we have to trust the Lord with the health of our children. But the Lord has enabled us to see that He is the God of the impossible, and He can care for us in Africa just as easily as He can care for us in Canada. Right? It doesn't matter where we are on the earth. It's still His earth. Right? And He's still the creator. And so often we enjoy, I'm not a sales rep for Canada Health, but we enjoy phenomenal health and health services in Canada. Phenomenal health service for our children. But the danger is in a country like that where you become to depend upon the health system, you come to depend upon the means that the Lord gives. You see, the Lord gives all of these means, and we can enjoy these things, and we should enjoy the means that the Lord gives, but we often forget the giver of the means, right? In Him we live, we move, and have our being, not in Canada Health System, not in any means of this earth. And so I discovered that Christian faith is not a blind faith, it is eye-opening, and He has opened our eyes to see His power. And as I read through the Old Testament over a long period of time, the Lord was showing us over and over and over again His power and His providence and how the Lord does things. The Lord does things that are contrary to our logic, right? You look at Moses, right? For Moses to deliver Israel, for Moses to come back to Israel as the Savior, what had to happen? His mother had to give him away. Right? She had to give him to the Lord. And that wasn't an uncommon thing in those days. Many mothers in nations at that time who felt that they couldn't care for their children for whatever reason, they would put them in the river in a basket. They would put them in a river and give their children to the gods, whatever that meant. But here's Moses' mother giving him to the God, Jehovah. Right? She gave him away to the providence of God. That's what we need to do with a lot of stuff in life, what we hold on to. And so we've had to do that with our children, with our life. And Moses came back then to Israel as the Savior. When Israel was going into war, what did the Lord do? The Lord said to Israel, I want you to diminish your army right down until your army is less than the army that against which you're going to fight, right? That's what He did with Gideon is the clear example. No, too many here, less. Still too many, less. So that when the Israelites went up against the enemy, the army of Israel was much less than the army of the enemy. Why was that? So that Israel could get the glory and say, we are strong fighters? No. So that God could get the glory. So that God could show Israel that your victory is not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. Right throughout the Old Testament, and I would encourage you to read and to see the flow of biblical theology, how the Lord, through all of the twists and turns of history, the Lord kept bringing to pass what he had purposed to bring to pass, so that in the end, the Messiah would come. Right? It's phenomenal. When Israel thought that it was down and done, the Lord brought them up. And even right at the end, that's what the prophet meant when he said, a root out of a dry ground. Right in the, at the end of the Old Testament era, when Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and his father, his espoused father, Joseph, Mary and Joseph should have been on Israel's throne. They were both in the direct line of Israel's king, right? But where were they? What were they doing? Joseph was a carpenter in Nazareth, a little backwater town in Nazareth. There's no hope. You want proof of the power of God? You want proof of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? You want proof of the power of the gospel? You read the history of Israel. There's proof right there. And so when the Lord Jesus came, he was the son of a king. He was the king. That's why Herod was fearful. And so the Lord, beloved, has shown us this past year his power, how he can care, how his will is priority and preeminent, and that all that we do must be according to his will, despite what it looks like to us, despite what the circumstances look like in life. But he is preeminent. And so at the end of February, the end of this month, we're leaving Canada to go to FAME. My dad started the work of FAME. I don't know if we're according to schedule, but we're there anyway. My dad started the work of FAME 20 years ago. He started with the Bible, with a clinic. A little girl in Northern Ireland had died of leukemia. Her parents had given my dad some money to do something in Africa in memory of little Naomi Curran. And my dad went to Africa and built a clinic, took a team out from Northern Ireland, built a clinic. And the clinic is there today. In 2006, we started an orphanage. In the early 2000s, we started a part-time Bible college. In 2010, I believe it was, we started a baby rescue unit. A number of the children born are AIDS babies. Their parents die, or their parents can't care for them, or whatever reason. So there's a lot of babies abandoned. So we have a baby unit, a baby rescue unit. And we start working with another model now on the clinic, where we build a clinic, an outreach rescue clinic, which does those three things: outreach, rescue, and clinic. It is an outreach for the gospel. We have an assigned pastor with each clinic. It is a rescue clinic, so we can it's an avenue, if you like, where we can move into the community to rescue children for the orphanage or the baby unit. And it is a clinic, a working, functioning clinic. And we have two nurses, a nurse and a nurse's aide. And that model is working. It's a great model. We have two nurses, two security guards, and a pastor. We can build one of those clinics for $25,000. We can maintain it with solar panel and harvest water from the roof. We can maintain it for about $1,200 or $1,500 a month. So it's very minimal, and a lot of money, or a little bit of money from the West, and goes a long way in Africa. And so that's the model that we're working. I'm going to show a video. Last year there was a team go out, and then I'm going to go through the more details of the work that we do. Last year there was a team went out. My brother-in-law and my sister took a team out to Kenya, and this video just gives a sampling of the work, and we'll watch it, and then I'll go through in more detail what we're doing.
Hold up the smiles on their faces, and the joy that you hear in their singing is something that will always stay with me. It's an amazing work that they're doing here, and I really hope I get the opportunity to go back someday.
My trip to Kenya was an absolutely incredible experience. I've learned so many things from my short time there, but I think the biggest lesson was about true joy. The first thing I noticed when I got to Kenya was that so many people, and particularly the children, they have so little as far as this world's goods, and yet they have so much joy.
The Kids of Faith mission demonstrated what it's like to live fully trusting and relying on God. They weren't worried about the future, they weren't stressed. They look to God for comfort and knew He's going to provide for them everything they need in the future. And in North America, that's something that is very hard to live by when we have so many things around us and we rely on those things to get us through life.
there, I realized that we use the word need way too much. 90% of the time that we say need, it's not a need.
One thing that I gained from this experience was perspective. I was able to see the big picture in light of God's kingdom.
Precious thing to me. Listen to my prayer. Every day I call to you. Oh, Lord of mercy, set your pity eyes on me. I never, ever be afraid. Cause you lift your name, what to praise you, Lord. It's a precious thing to me.
Just going to go through just some of the aspects of the work in more detail. The work that we do, as you've seen, life in this part of Kenya is survival. It's just survival. If you look at a map of Kenya or of Africa, up into the Horn of Africa, come down from Somalia, it's arid desert region. As you come down into Uganda, it gets greener. Uganda was known as the Garden of Africa for many years. We live in the semi-arid region in the middle, so 6 out of every 10 harvests fail in this region. So it's survival for the most part. And that's, you saw famine relief. This past couple of years, there's been a couple of famine relief programs where we give out bags of rice and maize and beans. We do it food for work program. The pipe that they dug for the water project, they come and they work. We give them maize and beans, so we both benefit. Right, we're working together with the locals. Medical aid, that was the very first back in 1996. My dad got a letter from this region, from this area, a little village of Kithamula, if he would come and open a clinic. They would give him a cube or a little building if he would bring the medical supplies and the nurse. So he went, and then they built the current clinic, and that has been ongoing. The outreach clinic is just an extension of that. We built the Minot clinic a couple or 3 years ago, and it's the outreach rescue clinic. This past year, we just bought 12 acres of land in about 2.5 hours south of where we are. And if I told you the price of that land, you'd fall off your seat living in Singapore. $2,000 for 12 acres of land. So, phenomenal. And it's bush. They had to clear it. A lot of they were clearing the land there. That was another food for work program. I went into that village in April. We were looking to find an optimal place to start another clinic. We just don't want to go anywhere and start a clinic. There's villages all over Kenya would be welcoming. But we want to go somewhere where there's a real, where the need is intensified. The area where we hope to build very soon is 2.5 hours south. There's no evangelical witness. No church, no running water. They drink water out of a hand-dug well. Many wells just have to keep going down to the water table. They have to walk over an hour to get it, and the water is the same color as this pulpit, just dark brown water. And that's not an exaggeration. It's horrendous what they have to do. So the need is there, medical need is there also, and so we hope as the Lord provides the funds to build that clinic in Cayo, you see it in your bulletin there, the Cayo Rescue Clinic, which is still in our plans. Then the child rescue. As I said before, many of the children, their parents die. Some of them with mental challenges, can't look after their children, with medical problems, with AIDS. They can't look after them. Or if their family can't look after them, their grandparents or aunts or uncles, they can't care for them. And we go and bring them in. That started actually in 2006 when a family of, I think it was three girls, were living on their own and caring for themselves, cooking their own food, just living off the ground, pretty much. And my mum and dad heard about this girl, this family, and they went out and rescued them. One of those girls was called Janice. That was over 10 years ago now. She has since, after coming into the clinic or the orphanage, she has since gone on to Nairobi University, done courses and graduated from Nairobi University, and is now the social worker at our clinic, one of the first orphans brought in. So stories like that are encouraging and give evidence that there is hope. When the child reaches 18 years old, by law in Kenya, they have to leave. They have to go back into their community, be re-acclimated into their community. And so we send them out. We can't send them out with no training. If they're smart, if they have smarts, they maybe go on to university or college. We help them with that. If they're good with their hands, we teach them woodwork, the boys' woodwork. We teach the girls sewing classes in our clinic. And other classes that we sponsor are in mechanics, electronics, welding, things like this in the nearby town. So we try to give them some footing as they go back into the clinic. So that's the vocational training. And then the baby unit is just a rescue baby unit. We have about 12 babies in that unit at the present time. The evangelistic outreach, you see in your bulletin on page 11. We do schools. We can get into any schools in our region. The door is wide open. And there's so few to work. So we can't get into the amount of schools that we have access to. We don't have the workers. We have one girl, Grace Sturm. She's from America, and she goes out into the schools, teaching the children in the schools. We also do prison ministry. You saw there getting into prison. The prisons are open. We go in and preach the gospel to the prisoners, and there has been conversions through that ministry. The most effective outreach method, which I think is the most biblical, in as far as our everyday life is concerned, right? We all can't go into prisons, and we all can't go into schools, but as far as biblical evangelism is concerned, it's one-on-one. And we go out on a motorbike, for instance, into an area where we can't get by car, go out in the motorbikes, and sit down under a tree. They'll bring a chair up, sit under a tree, and they'll sit for hours talking about the gospel. And they'll listen. They'll listen to the gospel. So that's been very effective. There's been a number of conversions through that ministry. That's the evangelism. And then the ministry that has been on my heart is the what is called Evangelical Ministries Ukambani. Ukambani is a region in which we work. And my dad started this Evangelical Ministries Ukambani. And he started a part-time Bible college at that time, catechizing the local Sunday school children and local church assistants. So my goal, my desire is to go and strengthen the local churches, building up the local churches with instruction, with catechizing of the children, with help for the local churches. So this year we just started, just at the beginning of January, we made our college full-time. We hired three full-time instructors. The principal is an African guy from this region, a man I studied with many years ago, and he's a good, godly, faithful pastor for many years. And so our brother Titus is now the principal of the college there. And that's ongoing. That started in January. When I go out in March, we're just fitting into that work that has already begun, coming alongside them, helping them in teaching, helping them in the work of the local church. So there's a great need for work. There's a great need for practical and humanitarian work. And there's a great need for spiritual work. If you want to help, the best thing you can do, of course, is pray, right? And pray that the Lord will bless the work. Pray especially that the Lord will give health to our children, and the Lord will prosper us in that regard. And there's different ways that you can give if you're interested in helping financially. There's a little slip there, or you can give online. There's many different aspects to the work, so many different different people are interested in different parts of the work. If you're interested in receiving our monthly newsletter, we do a monthly newsletter. It just went out this week. You can sign up for that monthly newsletter with your email address. We like to keep the database full, so there's space there for your phone number, address, whatever. But if we have your email address, we'll be able to send you that out, that newsletter. It's just a brief newsletter. Gives an overview of all that's happening in the month and just keeps people up to date with the ministry of FAME. Can I take questions? Any questions? Pastor is telling me my time's up. Any questions? Sorry? No, I would like to, but when I teach through an interpreter. So Kikamba is the local language. Swahili is the national language. So I would have to learn two languages, and I have trouble learning English.
So your place is at BMU?
Yes, I'm living on the compound. There's a compound there. We have a house with the clinic, the orphanage, and the dormitories for the children. We have a house there, but my work will be specifically with EMU. Yeah.
Which is not filmed in the video?
Well, no, the college wasn't shown in the video. That team went out to, yeah, you're right. My work is not there. But yeah, it's an evangelistic work that's been going on, or a church strengthening work that's been going on in the background. So when I go, I'll make it more prominent. Any other questions? Thank you for your time. Thank you for your attention. And pray the Lord will bless you.